You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject of Genesis.
All right, have a nap. And I'll talk to the intelligent people here at the front. Now, see, this assignment that we have in this series of classes is really far too much. The man who dared to suggest that in 5 short sessions he might cover the first 4 chapters of Genesis, a man like that needs to have his head examined. So, please understand, right from the start, it's going to be a bit of a scamper. There'll be precious little in the way of logical development. I shall just be nibbling here and there. And that is specially true of this first session, because I want to cover chapter 1. Of course, when you're a clever guy like I am, the mere fact of covering the whole of this creation of ours in a matter of 40 or 50 minutes, that's a triviality. But seriously, Genesis chapter 1 is, on any level, if you just read it as literature, it is a masterpiece. A masterpiece of expression, a masterpiece of condensation. And even so, there's so much more to learn from it when you get to the New Testament and use the New Testament as a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 also. Very well, come on. The first phrase, in the beginning. Strictly, no. In a beginning. Dare I walk as far as that blackboard without hanging myself? It's no good talking to these ignoramuses at the back, but you clever guys at the front, you know a bit of Hebrew, yes? Right. There's the first word in the Hebrew Bible. In. Don't forget, it goes from right to left. In a beginning. There is no definite article there. Now, these little dots and dashes that I have put in actually were put in the first instance by the Jewish rabbis. As it is written in the old manuscripts, it simply looks like this. You see the difference? That's missing. That's missing. Those are missing. Now, that's called the Hebrew pointing. And essentially, those are the vowels. The way in which the rabbis put the dots and dashes in, strictly, they made it read, in a beginning. Not the beginning. You might say, does it make any difference? Well, yes, it does. Because if it says in the beginning, then it means absolutely the beginning of everything. But if it says a beginning, then it implies that there might have been another beginning earlier than that. Do you get the point? Just to illustrate. You kids go to school at the age of 5, 6, and make a beginning to your education. You've made a beginning before that because your mum has been teaching you the alphabet at home before ever you get to grade school. All right? And then, after you've got up to grade 19 or whatever it is, then you go to university, college, And then you make another beginning. See? It's all part of your education. But your education is coming in phases, stages. You make a beginning, then you make a beginning, and then you make another beginning. Right? Now, in a beginning, there implies the possibility, I'm not saying more than that, of Almighty God making a beginning after He had already made a beginning earlier. This is a new beginning, so to speak, right? Now, proof that that is the right approach. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there is no doubt at all that this first verse of John's Gospel is making a deliberate allusion to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now it isn't referring back to the very beginning that Genesis is describing. It is really making a parallel between the two. That illustrating the very point that I was making just now, that God made a beginning when He made all this world as we now know it. Then when Jesus came, He made a new beginning. And that's what these opening verses of John chapter 1 are about. The Word is Jesus. Some of you oldies want to argue with me about this, don't you? Oh, well, you do it afterwards, not now. But I'm quite sure that that's the way it should be read. Now then, the point I'm making is this. That's written in Greek in the New Testament, and it says, oh, left to right, what's the matter with me? In a beginning. No definite article. Where's the word the? It could have been there. John could have put in the definite article. Te arche. And he didn't. He left it out. So John, writing with his eye on Genesis, writes in a beginning. So he's telling us, you see, that in a beginning is the right way to read it. God was making a beginning, meaning there was something there already, but now He makes a beginning afresh. Further proof of this, back in Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Without form and void is a very powerful Hebrew phrase. Tohu wabohu. It sounds pretty horrible, doesn't it? You find exactly the same phrase in Jeremiah chapter 4. Can you find Jeremiah? Well, if you kids can't find Jeremiah, you're going to get sent home today without failure, because there are 52 chapters to go at. Jeremiah chapter 4. And there at verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The very phrase that comes out of Genesis. And the heavens, and they had no light. And that's in Genesis chapter 1 as well, as we'll see in a minute. So Jeremiah is writing that, as John did, with his eye on Genesis chapter 1. But what's he talking about here? If you read the whole passage, haven't time for that now, you'll find that Jeremiah is talking about the condition of Israel in his day. Without form and void, all chaos. Chaos. Everything come to confusion. That's what the people of Israel were like in Jeremiah's day. And he says, Tohu wa bohu. Just as in Genesis. So, that suggests that Jeremiah saw this opening phrase in Genesis as meaning that things became without form and void. That they became all chaotic and confusion. Because that's exactly the idea behind Jeremiah's use of the phrase. Israel, a well-ordered nation, and, at an earlier period, devout and obedient to the law of God. But now they'd come to without being, without form and void, all chaos and uselessness. And it implies that this world of ours became like that when God made this beginning. Now, Genesis 1 again. It says there in verse 2, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So it began with darkness. And God said, let there be light. Who did he say it to? What is that? Does God go around talking to himself? It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? But it's by reading phrases, simple words in the Bible, and asking questions about them, that you're set going. Brother Ted Sleeper, only a quarter of an hour ago, made me look at a statement of our Lord, which I have read hundreds of times. And Ted said, read it again. What's the meaning of that word? Oh, and all at once, I saw it differently. And here am I, an old guy who's been reading the scriptures for years and years and years. And along comes a genius from California and steers me in the right direction. Now then, that's what I'm trying to do here. And God said, who did he say it to? Hebrews chapter 11. You can't study Genesis chapter 1 on its own. You've got to keep linking it up with any similarities you can find in other parts of Holy Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Now this is a most perplexing passage. And after I talked about it, you power brains in the front row will probably still think it's perplexing. Well, I'm only going here, actually, to impress these other guys further behind. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that, it says, things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Can you understand that? I find it a bit mysterious, a bit difficult. The fact of the matter is that the thing of things which do appear, that is a neuter phrase, things. It isn't masculine, it isn't feminine. Ah, but in Greek, this was written in Greek, it can be read either as neuter or as masculine. So perhaps that's the way it should be. Read it again. So that the things which are seen were not made by those who manifest themselves. The word appear is the word that is used of angels, or the glory of God being manifest. The things which are seen, this lovely scenery that we have outside here, this massive Columbia River, were not made by them, people, who were not made by them who manifest themselves. In other words, the angels. It's a reference to creation made by the angels. But it says they were not made by these who manifest themselves. And yet, the word of God, that phrase that's used in the middle of the verse, means the spoken word of God. It doesn't mean the Bible. It means the spoken word of God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, and God said. That's what it's a reference to. And I'm back at my question. Who did he say it to? He said it to the angels who were doing his work. But angels are beings who manifest themselves. But the real authority and the real power came from Almighty God. That's what that verse 3 is saying. It's a bit difficult, but perhaps some of you have latched on to the point of it. And it needs faith to believe that God's power operated somehow so that even angels were useless unless they had this mighty power of God behind them. Well, and God said, back in Genesis, we get this again further on, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, who's the us there? We know that God is one. We know better than to believe, as many people do, in a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That's wrong. Then why does it say there, let us make man in our image? It means that God was operating with somebody who... What's the answer? Angels. Say it a bit louder and then they'll hear you on the back row. Angels. Of course, God was operating with angels. The power came from him. The angels were the means by which these things were fashioned. And now, look at that verse 26 a little further. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Every time in the Bible you come across a reference to an angel, he is spoken of as though he appears like a human being. It's a solemn thought, is this. I find it difficult to imagine that there's an angel going around anywhere who looks like me. But everywhere in the Bible, when angels are described, they appear as though they're human beings, and they're not really, because they're immortal. So, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That means, you see, that the pattern for our human form and our abilities was built on angels, what angels are like. Back to the early part of the chapter. We'll have more to say about verse 26 later, I imagine. Now, problem there in the first day's work, verses 3 and 4 and 5. You laughed at me just now. You shall pay for it. Come out here. Come out here. Turn round. Now, read us verses 2, 3 and 4 in a loud voice. No, 3, 4 and 5. Do you want to use your Bible or mine? Well, it's to be a loud voice so that those people at the back who have never read these words before will hear what they say.
And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, and God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
Pretty good, but not good enough. You went a bit too fast. Same again, please, just a bit slower. And a bit louder, if you can manage it.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day.
Thank you. You won't laugh at me again, will you? Now, I want you to notice here, then, in this very brief account of the first day's work, and God saw that it was good. Verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. Why does it put it that way round? We have to learn from these verses in Genesis 1 that always in the Bible, it's night and day make the 24 hours. Now, we think of it the other way round. We think of 12 hours of daylight followed by 12 hours of darkness, and that makes a complete day. Yes? Wrong, according to the Bible. According to the Bible, evening first, then morning. Why that way round? Anybody got the answer? Because the darkness was already there. Yes, that's right. Thank you very much. The darkness was already there. It says so in verse 2. And so, of course, evening first and daylight afterwards. And there's the explanation of the Bible order of things. And that's the right way round. That's one thing to notice. Second point, and God saw that it was good. Now, we have those two phrases coming in every day from 1 to 6. These two phrases are stamped there on every day. Look, for example, at day 4. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven, and so on. These are the heavenly bodies that are being described. And then, after they've been appointed, at the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. There's one of the phrases. And verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Fine. In every one of the 6 days, no. Now, I'm contradicting what I said a minute ago. Because, look at day 2. Day 2 begins at verse 6 and goes down to the end of verse 8. The evening and the morning were the second day. But where's the phrase that says, and God saw that it was good? It's not there. Why is it missing from day 2? There's a problem. Now, this is what I'm trying to teach you. That if you come across in your Bible reading something that doesn't seem just right, this is the time to stop and have a good look at it. Because when you find a difficulty of that sort, you're on the trail of making a discovery. You're asking questions. Why have things gone wrong here? Why isn't the pattern just so? Well, now, just a minute. Look at day 3. And the plot thickens. Because day 3 begins at verse 9. Have you got it? About the waters being gathered together in one place. End of verse 10. And God saw that it was good. And then it goes on with some more developments about grass and trees and all the rest of it growing. To the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now we've got another problem. See what it is. Day two has lost its, and God saw that it was good. Day three has it twice over. It's not fair, is it? Now, what's the explanation of the pattern going wrong in these 2 days? Is it possible that, you see that phrase in verse 8? And the evening and the morning were the second day. Is it possible that that phrase has somehow got out of place? If that came at the end of verse 13, if it came at the end of verse 10, evening and the morning were the second day, you'd have the pattern of day two just right, wouldn't you? God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then day three starts at verse 11, and ends up with the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, that sets us wondering, is it possible that these rabbis, who were so clever at putting dots and dashes into the Hebrew, somehow managed to miscopy this phrase and get it in the wrong place? Because you see what it means. If that phrase in verse 8 were shifted to the end of verse 10, we got the pattern dead right in all 6 days. Somebody here shaking his head sadly. You'll get sent home. Anyway, I think we're perhaps nearer to a solution there. But if that isn't the answer, we've really got a problem. We have. Another thing to notice before we leave this is that day two, verse 6, is about a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Verse 7 is about the waters. And verse 9 is about the waters. And verse 10 is about the waters. So if that phrase in verse 8 did shift till the end of verse 10, we've got 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all about the waters. Which sounds right, doesn't it? Well, you oldies, you've got a talking point there when next meal time comes. Sounds as though I'm getting hungry already. Now, see, we must move on. There isn't time, not possibly, to explore all these fascinating details. So, I'm going to make a great leap and take you to verse 26. The point being that there is nothing in Genesis chapter 1 more important than the creation of man and woman. Here it is, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why does it say use two phrases there? Man made in God's image and after his likeness. What does that mean? And we've connected that with the angels. What does it mean? Well, I'll give you this suggestion. In our image, when you look at a man and look at an angel, you can't tell them apart, because they're both framed more or less the same way. But when you examine what a man is like in here, and I mean all the kind of thinking that a man is capable of, I don't mean by that mathematics and stuff of that sort. I mean the good thoughts and the bad, the evil thoughts that are in a man's mind. When you look at a man from that point of view, he's mostly full of all sorts of badness there, and it goes on and nobody knows anything about it. That's why you kids like to sit and dream, and dream up all sorts of nice, fanciful ideas, right? It's one of the worst things you can do. But it goes on, I know. My girlfriends have told me plenty about this. The imagination of his heart is only evil continually, and the imagination of her heart is even worse sometimes. Now there's the difference, you see, between a man and an angel. An angel is God's servant, and therefore only good thoughts go through the mind of an angel, and they're God-controlled. So, in our image means a man is made like an angel to look at. After our likeness means that God hopes that as a man goes on, he will become, in his thinking, like an angel. And there are one or two places in the New Testament where this phrase is used in this way. Growing like God. And not in the good looks that you've got, or the fine hairdo, or whatever, but particularly regarding the a kind of personality, a kind of character that you have. All right, go on a bit further. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And you've got there a summary of the marvelous cleverness of men. But men today express their dominion how? By buying a gun and going out into the wilderness and shooting anything they can come across. That's a fine way to express dominion, isn't it? Now let me tell you of a different kind of dominion. I have a friend who has a most marvelous dog. And this dog, if you give it a walking stick or a tennis racket to carry, it'll carry it until it drops, if you ask it to. If you take a tennis ball and hit it out of sight, that faithful animal will go tearing off and sniffing around until at last it finds it, and back it comes to its owner. Now that's a dominion of the right sort, because it involves a certain amount of companionship, doesn't it, between man and beast. What a difference between that kind of dominion and the other kind of dominion that I was illustrating just a minute ago. I'd like to say quite a bit more about that, but no, we must move on. Verse 27. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. This is, in effect, repeating what we've seen in verse 26. Male and female created he them. Now, there is a distinction in the animals between male and female, just as there is in human beings. But Genesis doesn't say so. This is the only place where it's emphasized. Male and female created he them. Why? Why does it say it about the human pair, but it doesn't say it at all about any of the lower creatures? And yet all of them are male and female. Not the answer? Well, I'm not telling you. There's another talking point for supper this evening. I'm offering a prize of a bar of soap to anybody who comes up with just the right satisfying answer. Now, there's another illustration of the point I was making. You read these words, they sound ever so familiar, but keep on asking questions about them. What are they telling me? And why is it here and not there? That's the problem at the moment. So, why human male and female mentioned, but no animal male and female mentioned? There must be a reason for it. Few people are going to lie awake tonight, I can be pretty sure. Well, going on further, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Pause there. Do you notice that the blessing of God is fruitfulness, multiplying? Isn't it nice to come to a Bible school and see a lot of kids around? You see, there's an open sign of God blessing so that the family is fruitful and multiplies. But I'm anticipating here, you know that when we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, there's the story of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the fall, as it is called. And then God puts a curse on the man and the woman. Chapter 3, just look quickly at chapter 3 and verse... Chapter 3 and verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. You kids had better realize that when you were born, it meant for your mother a lot of pain. A lot of pain. In fulfillment of this passage. And yet, the other side of the coin is, in chapter 1, that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's nothing evil in sex as such. That's as plain as can be from chapter 1, verse 27. But man and wife, not a man and any girl he happens to pick up. And you teenagers need to learn this lesson, and learn it very once and for all, that there are some things in life which, in the sight of God, are disgusting. Let it remain that way in your thinking, always. These things are disgusting in the sight of God. Others that you know may shrug their shoulders and say, why shouldn't I? But still, God has laid down what is right for us, and this, if we've got any sense at all, we will observe. Just time for another minute or two on this. Chapter 1 and verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, for food, that means. Not meat in the sense of beef steaks. To you it shall be for food. Now do you see what that verse is saying? That God said to this first pair, you can eat anything that grows on the ground or on a tree. That's what it is saying. Then does that mean it's wrong to have a beefsteak? You boys like eating beefsteak? Definitely. Or would you rather have hamburgers? Well, it's beefsteak again, isn't it? All right. Well, why do you eat beefsteak when it says in Genesis chapter 1, eat the things that grow on the ground and on the trees? That's what that language plainly means. So there's another problem. Genesis says, eat these things. And today people say, we will eat these things. They taste a lot nicer. Now, what are we going to do about this? Got the answer, Mavis? No? You don't seem to have any answers for me this afternoon. Please, go on. Was it? Again, please. We will look very quickly at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. Well, I'll read it for you, shall I? This is after the flood, please understand. Noah and his family have been saved. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Every moving thing that liveth. So that means that, yes, you can have a beefsteak. What conclusion do you draw? It looks as though God made a certain law for the people before the flood. And then after the flood, he said, you poor creatures, I don't want to burden you with a lot of rules and regulations. You can eat anything you like. The living creatures as well. And as a matter of fact, that's what the New Testament says as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Bring that Bible with you. Have you got a big voice? And can you read slowly? No? You'd better. We'll teach you. Have you got 1 Timothy chapter 4? Well, somebody here knows her way around the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Slow and loud.
For every creature God is here, and nothing to be revealed, but it is to be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
You deserve a decoration for that. Now, read it again, please, and shout.
Okay. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Thank you very much. She can read, even if she can't give me the answers I want. Well, this is where we stop for today. Do you see the plain meaning of that passage of Paul to Timothy? Every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. In other words, Paul is saying, if you can genuinely thank God for it, you can have it. I'm not thanking God for that just now. Would you thank God for a dead rat served up on a plate? You wouldn't. It all depends. If you were in a boat out on the in the Pacific Ocean and had been there for 3 weeks, you'd eat a dead rat raw and be mighty glad to eat it. See, so it all depends on circumstances and taste. If you can thank God for a thing, you can have it, Paul says. For it is sanctified, it is made holy in the sight of God by what? Read us that phrase again, my dear. Verse 5.
For it is sanctified by the word of God.
If you weren't chewing gum so much, you read it louder. It is sanctified by the word of God. What word of God? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, there's the word of God to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Now, there are some people who like to make very sharp scruples about what they will eat and what they will not eat. That's fine. If you want to make rules for yourself in matters of that sort, excellent, go ahead. But please don't try to foist these scruples of yours on other people. Don't start looking at other folk and saying, you know, you shouldn't be eating that. That's the wrong attitude. Make rules for yourself, but not for other people. It is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And that's why we have a prayer of thanksgiving before we start our meal. Now that's a nice, tidy, consistent way of looking at things. It started in Genesis. It got altered before we were out of Genesis. And Paul says, and that alteration still stands. Right? Some other very interesting things there at the tail end of the chapter, but I suspect you've had enough. Thank you.